The Book of Revelation was originally addressed to seven congregations in first century Asia Minor. But the book didn't stay there in Asia because today it forms the capstone of the Bible. It's clearly addressed to all of us, all Christians in all ages. So, what do those mysterious messages to the seven churches actually mean? In just a moment, we'll dive right in with a breathtaking look at Revelation chapter 2. As the book of Revelation begins, John sees some pretty incredible stuff, including a vision of Jesus in all his resurrected glory. And it's been fairly clear all through Christian history that what John saw on the Isle of Patmos is not to be taken lightly. It's a critical message aimed at Christians who are waiting for Christ to return. You get this sense that we're all supposed to understand the book of Revelation, that what it says is supposed to be clear. In fact, at the beginning of the book, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." Then, at the end of the book, an angel tells John to make the vision accessible to everybody. He says, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Really, there's little question that the message of Revelation is critical and timeless, and that God intends for all of us to get it. But technically, the book is actually not addressed directly to us. The opening says, "John to the seven churches which are in Asia." And then it goes on with specific messages for those particular churches. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not actually a member of the Church of Ephesus, or the Church of Smyrna, or any of the churches listed in the book of Revelation. My church is right here in the state of Maryland. And yet it's obvious, as you read the book of Revelation, that somehow those seven messages are actually directed to me and to you. And for 2,000 years, Christians have pretty much agreed that what John says to those seven churches goes way beyond local circumstances. It's part of a last day prophetic message that carries us down to the second coming of Christ. In other words, these are open letters addressed to all Christians for all time, and the prophetic implications are absolutely staggering. So today on Disclosure, we're going to begin in Revelation chapter 2 and see what God is saying to those early Christians and what it actually means for you. But just before we get to that, it's time again for the Bible in the news. Law enforcement in France is worried this week that they might have a serial killer on the loose, and with good reason. Since the month of November in 2011, four people appear to have been murdered with the same weapon. Now, some people think this might be the work of a terrorist, because another string of shootings in southern France was the work of someone claiming to be with Al-Qaeda. But in this case, authorities insist there is no evidence of a terrorist link, at least not yet. Now, what's really frustrating about this story is they already had someone in custody after the first murder. But then when the killing continued, it was obvious they had the wrong person. And as far as I know, they're no closer to catching him today than they were earlier this week. Now, as if that wasn't bad enough in France, we had a shooting spree in the city of Tulsa, Oklahoma over the last week. Three men were killed last Friday, all of them in the same neighborhood at about the same time. In that case, two suspects have already been arrested, and I'm hoping they've got the right guys so that we can rest assured that the shootings will stop. But you know, it's not going to be the last time this happens. We live in a world that now lives on edge, where the streets of our towns are turning into war zones. And even though murder is as old as the story of Cain and Abel, it still leaves us wanting something better. A better world where this stuff doesn't happen. Where stray bullets don't kill 3-year-old kids like happened in Los Angeles when I was living there. We want a world where young people aren't getting shot before they get a chance to live, where people don't live in fear for their lives just walking through a neighborhood. It doesn't really bring peace of mind to know that this has happened before. The fact is, this stuff is happening now, and it seems to be happening an awful lot. Maybe it's just the fact that our satellite TV and internet connections bring us every tragic story instantaneously from all over the globe. Or maybe things really are just getting worse than they used to be. Either way, it's one more indicator that the kingdom of Christ has got to be just around the corner. You've got to know that as much as we hate the way our world is going, Jesus is sorrowed over it even more. And so he promises that human government will be swept aside and that the kingdom of God will be established. And things like pain and suffering and death are going to be a thing of the past. And that's a promise that comes from someone who was murdered himself by our guilty hands. Now, it's probably time to go and get your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 2, because we're going to look at one of those great prophecies that has a way of radically changing the way you see the world. And I know you're going to really enjoy my guest tonight, because he's a remarkable guy with a broad knowledge of Scripture and a profound love for Jesus. Don't you go away, because honestly, I can't think of anything else right at this moment that you could possibly enjoy more than this episode of Disclosure. On the program with me today is Pastor Ivan Williams, who's the director of the Ministerial Association at the North American Division, right here in Silver Spring, Maryland. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. When I'm off camera, which is most of the time, Ivan's actually my boss. Well, actually, let me clarify that. When I'm at home, Gene is my boss. There's no mistaking that. When I'm at the office, Ivan is my boss. But right now on live TV, I get to be the boss for exactly 58 minutes, and I am going to milk it for all it's worth. Ivan, man, it is good to have you on the
show.
Glad
to be here, Sean.
Yeah, 58 minutes I own you, brother.
Boss, huh? Have mercy.
Well, he's a slave driver, folks. It is horrible. I go home at night and cry when my day is over. In all seriousness, Ivan, man, it is good to have you on the program and to get into Bible prophecy with you.
I love it.
I know you're passionate about prophecy and that it's had an impact in your life, hasn't it?
Yes, it has. Yes, it has. In fact, prophecy gives me the best view of not only where I came from, but where I'm going especially.
Oh, I like that.
Yeah.
It's the past, the present, and the future from the one who is and was.
And is to come.
And is to come. So this has really changed your life. And knowing you the way I do, I mean, your passion for Jesus is so obvious to me as a coworker and as a friend. You're passionate about prophecy because prophecy is Jesus.
Yes, yes. It tells us what he has done, is doing, and will do. I mean, it just covers my life.
Yeah, you know, for me, it was prophecy that actually turned on all the lights. I had grown up around Christianity, grew up in a Christian home, but God doesn't have grandkids. And it was prophecy that actually made me realize Jesus is real. It isn't a story. Yes. He's real and he knows me.
You know, Sean, prophecy for me connects the missing dots. You know, you talk about the missing link. Oh, Jesus fills that missing link for our lives. It's beautiful.
I think so, too. Well, our task tonight is to dig into the seven churches of Revelation, and it's a much bigger subject than we can handle in one show, really. And we often say on Disclosure, we give the most irresponsible Bible studies in the history of Christianity because we cover way too much ground. But this is big. These are letters to seven churches in Asia. And actually, because you work with ministers all over the place, that's really your role in ministry is to encourage and train and equip ministers in churches. And so I want to ask you, as John is addressing these letters to seven churches, what is a church in the first century context? I mean, this was written almost 2,000 years ago. When I think church, I drive down the street and I see a brick building with a steeple. That's a church.
Right.
What's John thinking? These are letters to churches. What are they?
These are people who gather together. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is simply the called out ones, the individuals who say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. and they gathered together in worship. And they called that a church. And generally, in the first century, it was the house. In fact, Acts 2:46 says that they gathered in the temple and the houses, and they broke bread and they fellowshipped. So it wasn't necessarily what we see as a building necessarily, as much as it was the fervor of people believing the same thing, gathering in one place.
So there's a pretty good chance, as these letters are going out to those churches in Asia, that there's a lot of home groups. Modern
yes.
Christians might call it small group Bible study.
That's
true. These aren't mega churches. They don't own property. They're,
right.
they're very close, familiar. What I like about that word, the Greek word you mentioned a moment ago, ekklesia,
mm-hmm.
that word predates the Christian church. It's an old Greek word, and it was used by the Greeks for groups of free people. I like that, because Christians are free in Jesus,
yeah.
but free people who have a common purpose. And I think the common purpose is going to show up as we
oh,
get
yes.
into this.
Yes.
Well, in Revelation, it says that these letters are addressed to seven churches. And as we look at it, we get this sense, and Christians have for 2,000 years, that these aren't really just addressed to these local congregations all those years ago, but that these prophecies are a time prophecy, like those beasts in Daniel and the statue in Daniel and all these other big prophecies. Actually, a few weeks ago, we looked at the seven seals and the four horsemen and saw that they carried us from down through history from John's day to the second coming.
Yes.
Christians have almost universally said that of the seven churches
mm-hmm.
as well. This is not just local situations. This is a big time prophecy from John's day. These seven churches carry us through different periods of history till Jesus comes.
That's
right. My question is, how do we know that? What hints do we have that this is bigger than the local context?
Well, first of all, we see here in chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3 that John is the person that Jesus is using to deliver the testimony, because John has seen Jesus. So we know that this book began in apostolic times. In other words, the history of that period was the same history as Jesus ascended and left the earth, because John is that same disciple.
Right.
And if you go to the end of the book, John talks about a new heaven, Revelation 22 and 21, and a new earth.
Right.
And so we see here that this book spans the time of John's life, his living rather, and it ends when Jesus has recreated planet earth.
So the sweep of the book is clearly from John's day to the second coming of
That's
Christ.
That's correct. That's
now,
correct.
Do we have hints? I mean, I find it interesting that there are some kind of hints that these messages to these churches are not just for them. For example, there are seven of these churches.
Right.
But there's more than seven churches in Asia.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
What was the Church of Colossae is there. Mm-hmm. The letter Paul wrote to the Colossians, they're there. But there's only seven, and that's always a hint, isn't it? Isn't
yeah.
seven a hint to dig deeper?
It is. It's a number of perfection. And, you know, also Rome was a church. In fact, in Asia was really Roman provinces. Rome ruled the world.
Yeah.
And during this period, here we have Asia and we have Rome, and we do have other churches that are not mentioned in these seven. But it is something that Jesus says to these seven churches that is very relevant to our day and to our churches today.
Okay, well, I'm getting keen to dig into it. And
I don't want to rush ahead.
No, we don't want to rush in. I'm getting keen to dig into it, but just before we do, the table's kind of set earlier on in chapter 1, and there's this, John turns and sees Jesus, and he's walking in the seven candlesticks. He turns
wow.
around, sees him standing among seven candlesticks, clearly sanctuary imagery, and we've covered that a lot on Disclosure. Notice that if you want to study Revelation, you've got to study the sanctuary.
That's correct.
Right. Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks, and he's holding seven stars in his hand. What message is Jesus trying to send? What is that symbolism? What does that mean?
Well, first of all, Sean, I think we need to go to the Bible and
okay.
see what the Bible says about itself.
Yeah, I think that's probably a good idea. No, but wait a minute. That's actually a very important principle for studying prophecy, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Right, you can go. I can buy 1,000 books on Revelation downtown, but what's the best commentator on
the Bible itself?
Let it explain itself.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
All right. Go ahead.
Verse 20 of chapter 1, Revelation says, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand," this is Jesus, and the seven golden candlestands, the seven stars. Now he's given the explanation of what this means. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So Jesus is saying here, these seven stars that I hold in my hand, these are the angels. Now, could it be literally? Could be, but it also could mean any messenger.
Okay.
Preachers.
Unpack that for me a little bit. So angel in prophecy could be an angel like we see on a greeting card at Christmas time.
That's correct.
But it could be...
It could also be a messenger. It could be a person that God is using.
So in prophecy, you and I could serve as an angel.
Yes. Angelos.
Okay.
It means simply messenger, servant.
All right.
God uses not only angels, but he uses people.
So in this imagery, Jesus is standing in the seven candlesticks, which are the seven churches. There he is standing with them. And
that's
he's got
right.
seven stars, which might be the preachers or the elders or the messengers of those churches in his hand. What's the message for you and I?
The message for you and I is that, hey, man, Jesus walks and lives among his believers who are a part of the church. And Jesus is very present in the church. I love that. And he uses people to share messages from his word to his body of believers. And the beauty of that is no matter what you're going through, your church may be in a rocky situation right now. Your life may not be going as smoothly as you would like. But we have this assurance that Jesus is in the lampstands. He's walking among the candlesticks. And that gives me assurance because it means that Jesus is going to be in the church. I love what Paul says. He says that Jesus also is the head of the church.
Right, right.
Yeah.
Amazing. You know, I'm thinking about this. Here's John banished to an island.
Mm-hmm.
They actually saw and walked with Jesus. Now he's gone.
Yes.
This is an important message.
It is.
I'm still with you.
Yes.
In the worst of circumstances, I'm still with you. You can't see me, I'm still with you. I think that's huge.
Oh, that's a sermon.
All right. Now, yeah. Get a couple of preachers on TV and you're going to get a sermon eventually. Let's dig in. We've got a few minutes before our first break. Let's scoot over and look at that first church and set the table because we're going to run. I can't believe that the way time runs out. Get two preachers on TV and they will kill an hour. The church of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel, the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And it goes on for a little bit with some very important details. What does this represent? I mean, it's clearly a letter to the Ephesian church.
Mm-hmm.
What else does this represent? What have Christians said about this historically? What is this a picture of?
Well, first of all, I would like to say that Jesus knows our works as well. He knows us. He is our creator.
That's big, isn't it?
It's huge. And what I love about that, Sean, is in spite of his knowing me, he still loves me. In spite of his intimate details of knowledge of my life and my deeds, my thoughts even, the Bible says, while I was yet a sinner, Christ chose to die for me.
Now, that's a huge thought. Mm-hmm. Jesus comes to this church and says, I know your works. I know you.
That's right.
You know, my first reaction is to be a little frightened. Oh, my word, somebody actually knows me. They know the truth. They know what I look like when I walk off the set and go home and yell at my kids. And yet, he's not trying to catch me doing wrong.
Yes.
He knows who I am and he shows up anyway.
Yes.
That's huge for me. We've got just a moment left before the break. What is the symbolism of the Church of Ephesus? What are we looking for here? If we're going to go with what Christians have said for 2,000 years, what does this church represent?
It is a church that speaks to our times because it is a church that stood strong. Jesus is saying here that I know about you, and he goes on to tell them that he says you stand against evil. That sticks out for me about Ephesus. He loves the fact that they just don't have an anything goes church. He says here in chapter 2, verse 2, you bear those who are evil. And Sean, maybe I can ask you this question. How do we balance that? We got to go?
Yeah. No, we're going to go. I want you to hold that thought. I want to come right back to that in just a moment. Let's answer that. How do we bear with those who are evil or not bear with them? And what period of history does this represent?
Okay.
Just a little later, you can jump into the discussion and you can make Ivan sweat with your questions. Go to hopetv.org/disclosure. Look up our information there or call me at 888-730-HOPE. 888-730-HOPE. We'll put you on the air to stump my boss. We'll be back in just a moment with more of Revelation 2. And we're back with the fastest-paced Bible prophecy show on the face of the earth. Welcome back. If you want to join our discussion, I mean, tonight I don't always have my boss on the show. I mean, I want you to call in. Do me a favor. Please call in and come up with the toughest question you can think of. I mean, make us squirm. It's 888-730-HOPE-4673. 888-730-HOPE-4673. You got to be in Revelation 2 with those questions. You can text me the question. If you're a little shy about phoning, send me a text message. I'll get it right here on my iPad. 707-200-1099. 707-200-1099. Well, Ivan, I'm kind of kidding about stump. No, I'm not kidding about stump, my boss.
I don't mind saying I don't know.
No, me either. I have to say I don't know a lot in prophecy. But let's back up a moment. We were about to discuss, just before the break, some of the characteristics Jesus points out about this church. Mm. But let's back up just a moment. Historically, Christians have looked at these seven churches as representing different periods of history, down through time from the day of John to the second coming.
That's correct.
And so if we're in Ephesus, we're probably at the beginning, right? What do historians say this is probably representative of?
This is representative of the first century. Year 99 or year zero?
Yeah.
Sometimes they get it mixed up, but basically it's to AD 100.
Right, so this is basically the brand new church.
Mm-hmm.
The people in this period of history either knew Jesus personally or his disciples personally, and this is John's own period of history, right?
The beginning of the church,
okay.
So as we know it.
Each of these letters addresses a local circumstance. Man, I wish we had time to unpack it in detail, but it also addresses a characteristic of that church for that of all Christians for that period of history. What are some of the things that Jesus says about this first century church? What does he tell them?
Well, he says, I want you to... Let's go to it. Repent. Did he say that? I believe he also says that he wanted them to, he said he would remove them or remove their lampstand. Now, that's huge. Let's find that, Sean.
All right. Well, it's in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent.
You know what that tells me? A lot of people believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. But Jesus says here that you can be removed if you choose to continue in your own will. So what Jesus is really saying is we must continue to have that first love and depend on him always. And I love that because assurance is only as sure as my trust in Jesus.
Amazing. So this first century church, I mean, we look back on it with rose-colored glasses. This is the perfect church. These are the disciples and so on. But there's a warning for them. Look,
that's it.
Don't think you're all that because there is the possibility you can stumble. The devil's out to get you. I remember Jesus saying to Peter, the devil has asked for you.
Yes.
And he's asked for this early church. The devil has an interest in stopping this early church. And Jesus has already got the warning out, be careful. But he also commends them a little bit, doesn't he?
Yes.
See, verse 6, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. What does that mean?
Nicolaitans were people who really practiced what Balaam practiced, and that was sexual immorality, the worship of idols. Basically, it was loose living.
Right.
Whatever goes.
So these are clearly people outside the church, right? The Nicolaitans are outside the church.
No.
Don't be like them.
No. These are members in the church.
Oh, get out of town. These are members in the church.
Yes, they are.
This is an important thought. This is the early apostolic church, and we've got people who are a little bit, well, I guess we'd use the word licentious. They're a little loose in their living.
That is correct.
How does that happen in the church? I mean, inside the church?
And at the beginning of the historical period of the church, you see that Satan was busy from the start.
Well, he's got a lot at stake, right?
Yes.
He failed to do in Jesus. Jesus rises from the dead, and I think it's Revelation 12 says, after Christ ascends to heaven, the devil panics. I got a little bit of time left. He turns his wrath against
the church.
Mm-hmm. So that's it. Be careful. The devil's out to get you. And what I find remarkable, read the New Testament. It's full of troubled churches.
Yeah.
Paul's writing, look, Corinth, you've got sexual immorality. You've got... I take some heart in that as a pastor,
mm-hmm.
not because I'm happy to see that. I'm happy to see that these problems have been there since the beginning. And as bad as sometimes our churches feel in the 21st century, devil's been working on us a long time.
That's right. And by the way, Sean, if someone wanted to study a little bit more about the Nicolaitans and their relationship with Balaam, they could read Numbers 22, I believe, through 24.
That's where the story of Balaam is.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
There's a false prophet out to doing God's people.
That's right.
Inside the church is a mind-blowing...
Inside the church.
You know, what's interesting, we discovered as we were studying prophecy a while back that the biggest problems described in prophecy are not out there. It's not the atheists and the communists. The biggest problems portrayed in the Bible are among God's own people. And that's an important thought.
Jesus is addressing the church. Here in Revelation.
That's humbling.
Yes.
It's humbling.
It is.
And I think if we spent more time studying this, we might not have the arrogant attitude we sometimes do out in the public eye.
That is right. I think you said it best. Jesus is saying, hey, hold on, wait a minute. You're not all that and you're not there yet.
Yeah. Not in the kingdom yet.
Yes.
He makes a promise to them in verse 7.
I love it.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What's the reward that Jesus offers this early apostolic church?
Oh, he gives them the reward that Adam and Eve will be looking for. They could no longer, in Genesis 2 and 3, eat of the tree of life. But he promises that we will be able to one day again, along with them, by the grace of God. And I love this word overcome. He says that in each church, he says to that person who overcomes. Sean, there will be no one in the kingdom who is there without a story of victory and overcoming of something.
Oh, come on. I've met a few church members that have nothing wrong in their lives.
Oh, man. Oh, man. They are overcoming something. We just don't know about it.
Yeah, I would agree. I take comfort in that, too. Isn't it Paul that writes, no temptation has taken you such as is common to all men.
That's
basically, you might think you're the only one dealing with this, but everybody's overcoming something.
Everybody.
And the good news is, overcome means you're done with it. There is victory in Jesus.
That is correct.
Amazing.
And you know, the beauty of this is Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And so he doesn't tell us anything that he has not already made provision for. And by the way, He's emptied heaven for us. He sent us his Spirit.
Yep.
And he came and died for us. He took our place. And he also sends his angels to help us. So those who choose not to overcome, and I think that's the point about this for me, Sean.
Right.
I can make the choice to overcome because Jesus is willing to help me.
Amazing.
And in fact, he's the only way I can overcome.
That's it. I've got nothing.
That's it.
All right. We got to hustle along. We've gone through one church. The next church is in verse 8. It's the church of Smyrna. I hate to do this to you folks, but we're going to have to go more down to bullet points a little bit.
Okay.
But the church of Smyrna is the next period of history. What period of history comes after this early apostolic church?
Second and third century. And this is a period of persecution. The church was crushed. The church was...
Crushed is an interesting word because the word Smyrna kind of has the word crushed buried in it, doesn't it?
That's correct. Right? Share about that.
Well, it's got, you know, myrrh was one of the gifts the wise men brought to Jesus, but that's a spice that you get from crushing the plant. And in the word Smyrna, we have the word myrrh. The sweet smell comes after the crushing. So there's the idea of persecution is right in the name. I think God picked that city on purpose for this.
I learned something. Thank you.
Isn't that remarkable?
Yeah.
It reminds me of Psalm 22. Actually, it says, it's a prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. It says, I am a worm. I'm thinking, Jesus is a worm? But the original language says crimson grub. That's a dye that they got by crushing that bug.
Mm.
And Jesus was crushed for us. This church goes through a similar experience.
It does.
The Romans hate him, right? Romans hate Christians. Why do they hate the Christians so much, man?
Well, first of all, they didn't bow down to their idols. And the ultimate god was Caesar. And they didn't want to worship Caesar. They worshiped the Lord. And so, you know, Rome ruled with an iron fist. And when they didn't worship Caesar, didn't want to bow down, they thought they were insurrectionists because of that.
So they faced horrific persecution. I mean, this is the stuff we read about in school. Nero lighting people on fire to light the stadium, tossed to the animals dressed in skins. Interesting, Polycarp, one of the early church fathers known for being burned at the stake, was the pastor in the city of Smyrna.
I think they did read that.
Yeah, isn't that interesting that's his town? What are some of the characteristics? What does Jesus say about this period of history, this church, these people? What are some of the lessons for us?
Well, first of all, he does not have a correction for this church.
Interesting. Everyone else gets a little rebuke, right?
That's correct. And Jesus commends this church. He says, I know your works, verse 9, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich.
Now, how can you be rich when you're being persecuted?
Oh, that's heavy. You know, Martin Luther King Jr. said something that was very interesting. He says that suffering is redemptive. And boy, I don't know that when I'm suffering, I feel like this is a process of redemption.
Well, but what does it do for me? I mean, persecution helps me how? And we're up against another break. It's probably a bad moment to ask it, but in a sentence or two, how does it help me?
What is it? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who live godly will suffer persecution. I think that it is not until we really get to the basics and lose things or experience hardship that we fully trust that which we cannot control.
Right. Right. Because you've got nothing left but to cling to Jesus.
That's it.
All right. I'm going to ask you about the reward for this church in just a moment. We're up against another break, and we are going to let you into the discussion. We're going to take a few extra minutes to dig into at least one more church, maybe two, and then open the phone lines, 888-730-HOPE, or text us at 707-200-1099. We're looking at Revelation 2. We're looking at the first three or four of these churches and the periods of history that they represent. I'll be right back. Go to the phones now because we are going to come to your questions in just a few moments. And we're back. Now, normally at this segment of the show, I start taking questions right away, but we want to lay a foundation and get through another church or two before we do that. But you want to get ready for it. Don't forget to call in 888-730-HOPE or send a text. Or email the question, go to hopetv.org/disclosure. All right, Ivan, we're just down at the end of Smyrna, the persecuted church. We're not covering near as much ground as I thought we might, but these are important.
Yes.
There's a reward offered to these early Christians in the Roman Empire who are being persecuted. Tell me what that reward is.
The reward is, if you're faithful even unto death, that I will give you the crown of life. Basically, Jesus is promising or telling them that your suffering is not in vain. Even if you die, you will rise again and have a crown of life.
Reminds me of people in the Old Testament. Even if he slays me, I'll serve him.
That's correct.
Because we've got something past this in Jesus.
That is correct.
All right, let's move to the Church of Pergamos.
Yes.
What period of history comes after? I mean, we did study this a little bit. I'll cheat a little bit here. When we did the seven seals, we saw that something significant happens in history. The Roman emperor has a conversion, so to speak.
Yeah.
And he no longer persecutes. We move into the next phase of history, but something happens in the church. Tell me about the Church of Pergamos. What happens historically after this persecution?
Well, after persecution comes a yielding, as it were, of compromise. You know, the church is now being joined by those who really don't have its best interests at heart.
So this happens because the emperor professes to be a Christian, and suddenly there are social advantages to joining the church and becoming Christian, but now you're joining for the wrong reason. Under persecution, you don't join unless you mean it.
That's correct.
But now it's the cool thing to do.
That is correct.
But we get a mixing, don't we? People who come to church, but they're still pagans at heart. They still like the pagan temples. And historically, we have to be honest, as Christians, we started to compromise.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is during the 4th century, and We know the history, and I don't know if we want to get into the details of it, but what we learn is that Jesus says to them, hey, you need to get back to the Word. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2 that I have a sharp two-edged sword.
So Jesus identifies himself to this period of history. I'm the one with the sharp two-edged sword. To slice him in half? What does it mean?
No, it means that the church that compromises has gotten away from its root, which is the Word of God. This is our guide.
The two-edged sword symbolically is?
Is the Word.
Right. Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword.
That's it.
Very clear symbol. So God's saying, get back to the Word.
Yeah.
Get back to the Word. Don't go down this path.
That is correct. The Word keeps you in line. The Word guides you. The Word instructs you. And so Jesus is saying here, hey, I am the Word. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Bible says, and the Word was made flesh. So Jesus is really speaking dually here, Sean, I believe. He's saying the Word, but he's also speaking about himself. He's present in the church. Hello, church. I'm here. You need to know about me.
Now, what I find interesting about this period of history is that the Ephesus church, that first century, the apostolic church, Jesus said to them, one thing you got going for you, you hate what the Nicolaitans do, these loose livers. But this one in verse 15, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate.
Yes.
All of a sudden, they're not shunning it anymore. They're kind of adopting it.
Right.
The church is changing in this period. Mm. What's the promise to this church?
The promise is, again, he says, to that person, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name which no one knows except him who receives it.
So Jesus is going to change our name. It seems biblically, isn't God kind of in the habit of that? Changes Jacob's name, changes Abram's name.
Yes.
What does it mean to change my name?
It means that first of all, it means that I repent.
Yep.
It means that I become a new person. And a name is symbolic of a change of heart, a change of life. And God wants to give us a new name, and he will.
So names weren't just your label. It's a representation of who you are.
And character.
Character. So in Jesus, we become something different than we were before.
That is correct.
All right. So the church begins compromising. If you haven't seen our show on the seven seals, you need to go to the VOD section, the video on demand section at the website and watch it, because we tell a lot of the stories that go with these periods of history. Mm. This is kind of parallel to the black horse of Revelation chapter 6.
Okay.
But now we come to Thyatira, the last of the churches in chapter 2. And I hate how quickly we're moving. But study, and go see this presentation on the seven seals.
Yes.
The church in Thyatira, after the church begins to compromise, this is the period of Constantine. Pagans join the church for all the wrong reasons, and again, it gets watered down. Now we move to Thyatira. What period of history is this?
This is the period of compromise. Apostasy.
All right.
And I want to share something here, because there's a thread. If we look at Ephesus, or Smyrna, we see a persecuted church.
Right.
A crushed church. And then we go to the next church, which is simply Pergamos. It was a period of compromise. And so after you compromise, then you apostatize. And just like it's true historically and literally in the church's life, it is also true in our lives. If I compromise, if I'm persecuted, and then I say, hey, is this worth it? I begin to compromise. You know, Satan works by the erosion process.
Interesting.
Eventually, I'll apostatize.
So what is true historically for the big group of us as a church can also be true in the individual's life.
Correct.
All right. Jezebel is mentioned here. We've got 2 minutes to the break, and we do have to take people's questions. But Jezebel's mentioned here. Why is Jezebel mentioned?
Well, you speak of apostasy. Jezebel was a non-Jew. She was a idol worship, a pagan, who married a Israelite.
All right.
She married, I'm going blank
Ahab.
On his name. She
Ahab.
Married Ahab. Thank you.
See,
thank you.
I stumped my boss. No, Ahab. So we have an Israelite, one of God's people, marrying a pagan queen. And what does it do to Israel?
Oh, it brings down the true worship of God, the true worship of the Creator God. They all start worshiping idols.
As paganism works its way into the church under the Church of Pergamos, eventually that marriage results in apostasy. What's interesting, Jezebel, there was a famine in those days. Elijah prayed and it didn't rain, the book of James says, for 1,260 days, 3.5 years.
Right.
Revelation brings that number up over and over again as the time that God's people would be persecuted if they really believed.
That's correct.
By God's own people. They had to go into hiding. Jezebel held sway for 1,260 years, the same period, or days, the same period of time prophetically that the Dark Ages last in prophecy.
Oh, yeah.
Isn't that something?
And you know, when you think of sexual immorality, when you think of idolatry, I think of Hosea, the book of Hosea in the Bible, and Gomer, how, you know, Hosea had to continue to go out after her, and she went after other lovers. And this is huge. This is the story of the Bible.
This is us cheating on God.
That is correct.
All right. We're going to have to take a break, and we are going to get to your questions. I promise you, next come your questions. It's time for Stump My Boss on Disclosure. Don't go anywhere. We are going to be right back. We're looking at Revelation 2. Get your questions ready. Okay, I promise you, this is the moment we're going to take your questions. And I think on the phone we have Mary from Roanoke tonight. Mary, are you on the phone? Can you hear me?
Yes, I am. Hello, Sean.
Hey, Mary, how are you doing tonight?
I'm doing great. I've got a question, but I have to ask you some other time. But
okay.
What I want to ask you is this, is the description of the seven churches, it sounds like it's describing the character of Lucifer before he came, Satan, whatever. It's what it sounds like.
Oh,
and we can all have that in us if we're not careful.
So this progress, if I'm understanding Mary correctly, this you're saying that the process through which the church sort of falls into apostasy over time, or an individual does, is kind of mirroring maybe the way Lucifer went out?
Right.
Oh, there's an interesting thought. Mary, I think that's a very interesting thought. I'm going to pitch that to my boss and see if he can elucidate me. Is that a word? You elucidate me
okay,
on that?
Okay, that's great.
Yeah, I think, you know, because I'm not smart enough for your question tonight, Mary.
Oh, my.
All right, Pastor Ivan, what do you think? That's an interesting thought, isn't it?
It is. It is. You know, we can read about Lucifer's fall in Ezekiel. Is it 14 or Ezekiel 28?
Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14.
Isaiah
I always
14,
mix those up.
Yeah, and Ezekiel 28. And I think there may be some parallel, but I don't think the churches, you know, really it's about Jesus being in the church. And Jesus speaks to the churches because Satan is after the church.
Right.
In fact, you read it in Revelation chapter 12. He went to make war with the church, with the seed of the woman. And I think the issue is that it may not necessarily be Satan himself. But Mary, you're very... very insightful to look at this journey.
I tell you, I think, Mary, you've given me a new sermon. I want to examine this, but what other method would have Satan have to lead astray except his own apostasy? Did he start as a bright and shining star in heaven, as one of the candlesticks of God, so to speak? I mean, he's not one of these candlesticks, but
right.
Was he a light for God before he sinned? Yes, he was.
Mm-hmm.
Did he lose his place? Was his place removed? Sure it was. Did he begin to compromise in his heart? Did he follow the same progression? I think there, you know, our apostasy is a mirror of the early apostasy, and all of it was based on pride.
Yeah.
Amazing. Mary, wow, you should have been hosting the show tonight, Mary. All right. A text message just came in. If Ephesus was threatened, how much more shall Sardis and Laodicea be afraid? Well, there's an interesting thought.
Mm.
I think, you know what, though? We're going to keep going in coming programs and finish the seven churches. We're probably a little bit premature, but it is interesting. I think there's an interesting thought here, don't you? I mean, if Ephesus had to be warned, mm-hmm. and they're the early apostolic church, how much more true with later periods of history or us?
Correct, correct.
Amazing.
Yeah.
All right, here comes the next question. This one looks hard, so I'm going to let you. No, that doesn't have to do with Revelation chapter 2. It's an interesting question. But we want to stay on topic because I burned up all the time tonight and I ruined it for you. All right, let me look at the next one. Who were the Nicolaitans and what were their deeds? Well, we spent a moment on that, but let's review that, because they do show up twice, don't they? We mentioned that.
They do.
Ephesus and later on in Pergamos. I do want to spend another moment on that. I mean, compromising the church. How do you get the idea that loose living is okay? I mean, how do you be in the church? You shocked me a little bit, and probably everybody, this idea, okay, Nicolaitans are inside the church, and they were.
Right.
How does that happen? How do you get the idea that you can do what you want?
Let's really quickly see what Jesus says here in verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So one of the things that's happening, when you sin in the church, you also become a stumbling block for others.
Right.
And Jesus is saying something here, and he says to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also, who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So basically God describes what it is. And like you said, Sean, you know, Jesus wants our love. He's zealous for our focus and love for him only. And to think that I could do what I want and still believe that Jesus would continue to accept me loving someone else instead of him, I think clearly Jesus says, no, I love you. I gave myself for you. And he desires our love for him as well.
Amazing. Okay, we've got Wynell submitting a question by YouTube. Let's take a look at that. Wynell, what's your question tonight?
In Revelation 2, verse 13, there mentions a man named Antipas. Who is he?
Oh, wow. Who is Antipas? There you go. I'm pitching that to you.
Verse 13. Let's find him first, yeah.
All right. Verse 13, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Well, who's he?
He was a faithful martyr.
Yeah, I know. I'm going to have to go with you on that one. Wynell, I hate to admit it here on worldwide live television. We don't really know. Yeah. We really just don't know. We know what it says. You know, people have tried to make guesses at it. It says he's a martyr. He held true for the faith in a city where it was tough. I mean, Pergamos was a very pagan city. It was actually the root of Caesar worship. It was the root of Babylonian worship after the collapse of Babylon moved to Pergamos. Mm-hmm. Tough to be a Christian there. All we really know about him, he held true to the end.
And let me just say something about Antipas. Sean, Jesus knows him by name. He's a martyr, and he's known by name. I think that says something about our suffering. When we go through things, Jesus knows all about what we're dealing with. And he is a very present God. And that's all I'm getting out of this, is that he called him by name, and he also promised him to receive, a crown of life. He will eat manna, give him a
but
new name.
He knows his name, no matter how hard it is. Don't forget, Jesus knows your name.
That's correct.
In the seconds we have left, we only have seconds. Can you believe it?
Wow.
When you read these passages, what does it do in the heart of Ivan?
Well, for me, it just gives me assurance that Jesus is present with his people. I'm not alone. I meet people who are very lonely. They feel alone, even in the midst of crowds. But what this tells me is that Jesus is present, and Jesus desires me to be victorious, and he will help me to be victorious, because he has something waiting on us. He has a place for us.
You notice, and no matter what goes on in each of these periods of history, he holds out the reward. You're not hopeless yet.
That's
none
correct.
Of us is hopeless. Well, can you believe it? We've run out of time. Two preachers together, we killed an hour. Next week, we're going to pick it up again. There's more churches, and the story just gets better and better and better. We're not quite done with chapter 2 yet. I'm going to be back in just a moment. I'm excited, Ivan, that you were on the program today, man. And we need a three-hour program, you and I. I'll be right back in just a moment with a few more thoughts on Revelation chapter 2 and the seven churches. few weeks ago, we looked at the seven seals of Revelation 6. There were four horsemen, the souls under the altar, the earthquake, the dark day, the blood red moon, the falling of the stars, and then the return of Jesus Christ. It gave us a panoramic view of human history from God's perspective, just like the prophecies you find back in the book of Daniel. In fact, over and over again, you find these huge sweeps through history that start in the day of the prophet and take us down to the time when the judgment sits and then Jesus returns. In Revelation 2, we find the same unveiling of history written in advance. It begins in the days of the early apostolic church and takes us all the way down to the second coming of Christ. And you know, after a while, when you see enough of these prophecies side by side, and you see that they've all come true exactly as predicted, the message becomes very clear. There really is a God, and He really does see the end from the beginning. And you know, the other thing that happens when you start to read a lot of these major time prophecies is that you begin to recognize a voice. A voice that doesn't just speak to kings and nations and big historical figures. It's a voice that speaks to your heart. A voice that says, listen, if I have all this stuff under control, if I can handle the universe, if I can handle human history, then maybe it's time for you to believe that I can handle you too. It's a voice that asks you to trust. It's a voice that says, hey, have you ever noticed that little sparrow and the way that he doesn't worry about his life? Maybe it's time for you to stop worrying. Maybe it's time to believe that someone really does know a better way to live. Maybe it's time to believe, Jesus says, that if I cared enough to die for you, I'm not going to let you drop through the cracks. I will not lose you, not if I can help it. You see, if all we get from the Bible and its prophecies is a chart full of dates and fascinating facts, then we've missed the point. God does not write this stuff down so that we can know more. He writes this stuff down so that we can know Him. It's meant to give us faith, to reassure us that God is very real, even when we might have trouble seeing Him sometimes. I'm telling you this before it happens, Jesus says, so that when it comes to pass, you can believe, I am He. So let me ask you, what about it? It's hard to read these prophecies and not to come in contact with the person of Jesus Christ. So what you need to decide right now is what you're going to do about it. Who is Jesus? Who is this man on the cross who dies for you? What does he mean in your life? What's the decision you will make about who he is and what he wants from you? I'm Sean Boonstra. You've been watching Disclosure.